Well, let's open in our Bibles to Psalm 136. As we anticipate celebrating Thanksgiving coming up later in the week, I thought we'd look at one of the greatest Thanksgiving psalms. And I guess maybe this is in my opinion, but I think Psalm 136 is definitely at the top of the list when it comes to psalms of thanksgiving. We're going to be reading from the New King James Version, and let's actually stand for the reading of God's Word, especially in light of the food we have just eaten. We'll be looking at the entirety of the psalm. This is God's Word, and let's hear it with care and anticipation. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for His mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for His mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His mercy endures forever. And slew famous kings, for His mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for His mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for His mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, His servant, for His mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly estate, for His mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies, for His mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His mercy endures forever. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word, and you can take your seats again. Well, in anticipation for Thanksgiving last year, the Huffington Post put out an article, unlike many articles that are put out at this time of the year. This one was entitled, Eight Reasons Not to Give Thanks This Thanksgiving. And it's a pretty weird article. I don't really recommend you go look and read it. It's a total waste of time. It mentions reasons like we're a nation founded on genocide and we're a nation that prospered under slavery. I'm not exactly sure what they were trying to get out or what they were trying to achieve by writing the article. But as I was thinking about it, my guess is it resonated with a lot of people. Because as we get to this time of year and we're thinking of Thanksgiving and how we're supposed to be thankful, our natural reaction is often to do just the very opposite. We look at our lives and we see problems. We see pain. We see issues. Now, I don't know if that's reflective of your attitude or not. If that's how you're feeling right now, I just have nothing to give thanks for, but a whole lot not to give thanks. What I do know is that our lives are all full of problems, pain and troubles, some to a greater degree than to others, but we all have them in our lives right now. And since that's the case, It's easy. I know it's easy in my life. I'm sure it's easy in your life to focus on those things. Here's why I don't want to be thankful right now. And yet by focusing on those things, we lose sight of all of the other things that we do have in our lives that are legitimate and good reasons for us to be thankful. And that was a problem for the Israelites, to forget the reasons they had to be thankful. And that's a problem that we have in our own lives as well. And so God gave us Psalm 136 to fix the problem. Because here in Psalm 136, we are reminded of one great reason to give thanks to God. And it's a reason that we have and that we always will have, no matter how many problems we may have in our lives. And it's a reason that far surpasses everything else we could ever be thankful in this world. And that reason is, as is pretty obvious when we read through the psalm, the enduring mercy of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this psalm today, the main point that we'll see is that if you are a believer, you have received abundant mercy from God in Christ. Abundant mercy. And since that is the case, give Him your thanks. Give Him your thanks. Now, boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture, I'm looking around. I'm not sure how many boys and girls we have to draw pictures, but I think we still have some. If you want to draw a picture, you might notice that the psalmist talked about the crossing of the Red Sea. And I trust that's a familiar story to you, and you can maybe draw a picture of the Red Sea and how God had parted the waters and the Israelites were walking through it. And you can think as you draw that's reminding us of what God has done. That reminds us what God did for His people, the Israelites of old, how God saved them. And it reminds us of what God has done for us in sending Jesus Christ to save us from our enemy, sin. Well, I've given you an outline. Our first point today is that God is merciful. God is merciful. So let's look at this psalm and we'll walk our way through it. So let's begin here at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. When you read through these opening verses, and really when you read throughout the entire psalm, the main point is pretty clear. There are some psalms that I come up and I read and I'm sitting there scratching my head. I'm not sure what this is about, but Psalm 136, it's pretty clear. We are to give thanks. There are 26 verses in this psalm. 26 times we're told to give thanks to God. And the psalmist explicitly says so here in verses 1 to 3, and then also down in verse 26 in the final verse. But it's implied in every single one of the 26 verses. As the psalm continues in verse 4, to Him who alone does great wonders. Verse 5, to Him who by wisdom made the heavens. Verse 6, to Him who laid out the earth above the waters. And it goes on from there. Well, to Him what? Give thanks to Him. Give thanks to Him who alone does great wonders. And so on for all 26 of the verses of the psalm. When my grandma was growing up, they taught shorthand. I don't know if any of you remember this. I'm pretty sure no one uses this anymore. There maybe are some people out there who do. I know we're not taught it in the schools anymore. But it was used in secretarial purposes, and it was very common back then. Well, my grandma, having learned it when she was alive, whenever she'd send me a card, she'd always write, "I love you," in shorthand. Don't ask me to write it for you. I mean, it basically just looks like a scribble of sorts. But it was just it wasn't that, you know, writing out the three words "I love you" was too tedious for her to do it, but just a simpler way for her to get it across. That's essentially what the psalmist is doing here. He's not repeating the words "give thanks" in every single verse, but he's using a shorthand, a kind of shorthand. But when it comes to the reason we're to give thanks, he doesn't use shorthand, does he? It's pounded into our mind. For His mercy endures forever. For His mercy endures forever. There's no doubt about it. All 26 verses, we are told why we are to give thanks. And that is for His mercy. Well, what is God's mercy? That's a word we use a lot. We throw out a lot. But what is it? A simple definition, and I've borrowed this from Pastor David Whitlow, is that mercy is God's undeserved loving kindness toward unworthy recipients. It is God's undeserved loving kindness toward unworthy recipients. And as we see here in the psalm, God expresses His mercy in outward actions. I mean, you look at verse 4. To Him who alone does great wonders. And these wonders are then what the psalmist goes on to talk about throughout the rest of the psalm. And so if you look at verses 5 to 9, we see the wonders of creation. And then in verses 10 and following, really all the way down to the rest of the psalm, we see the wonders of redemption. And what the psalmist is saying here is that these great wonders of creation and redemption are how God has most notably shown His mercy to us. And of course, behind this all is the reason or the implication that the reason why God shows mercy to us in these ways is because He is a merciful God. It's His nature, it's His being. Psalm 103, verse 8, makes it very clear. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And His mercy endures forever, as the psalm tells us 26 times, because God endures forever. Right? So God, first and foremost, is a merciful God. He expresses undeserved loving kindness toward unworthy recipients. Well, let's now look at the ways that God has shown us such mercy in the ways that are mentioned here. So as we come to the second point on the outline, we see that God has been merciful to you by giving you life here on earth. By giving you life here on earth. And so let's look at this section on creation here in verses 5 to 9. Psalmist goes on to say, to Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. And the sun, the moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever. So here He's speaking of creation, how God made the heavens above, verse 5, how God made the dry land on which we live, verse 6, and then how God made the great lights of the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars, in verses 7 to 9. Of course, that is the world in which we live today. What's interesting, though, is that according to the psalmist, God did these things out of mercy. Put another way, you and I, we live in this world because God was merciful to us. Well, how is that the case then? How is living in this world an act of God's mercy? And let me give you three reasons. I think we could come up with many different reasons, but three reasons to get you thinking about this, derived from what the psalmist is saying. First, being able to live in this world is merciful because life itself is a gift of mercy. Right. Life itself is a gift of mercy. Paul says in Acts 17:28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. But God did not have to do that. Right. Even before mankind fell into sin, God didn't have to create a single person. The reason He did was because He wanted to, and the reason He wanted to was for the sake of His own glory, Isaiah 43:7, not necessarily because of anything in the people that He would create. And so when you think this way, you realize if Adam and Eve didn't deserve to be given life in the Garden of Eden, then how much more so do we, who are fallen sinners, not deserve to have been given life as well. And so the fact that we even exist is a mercy from God. I'm giving you a quote from Puritan George Swinnick, who once said, every breath in your life is a gift of mercy. You realize that every single breath is a gift of mercy. Second, being able to live in this world is merciful because we get to do so with other people. We get to do so with other people. In our men's Bible study, where we just started reading a book called The Shepherd Leader at Home, and of course it's on leading in the family. The chapter we had to read this past week was one of the things it said is that the foremost reason that God created the institution of marriage was for the sake of human companionship. And because there is this inherent need within mankind, it was not good for Adam to be alone, so God created Eve to be his wife and to meet that need. At the end of the section of the chapter, the author puts forth a challenge. And this is what he said. In the marriage relationship, we desperately need each other. Take a few moments and thank the Lord for the relationship he has given you with your wife. Think about how miserable you would be if you were alone. Now, he's speaking here explicitly to married men, but the point he's making applies to every single one of us. What would our lives be like if we really were alone all the time? Some of you may be thinking that sounds appealing, right? But that would get old. The reality is, we would go nuts. We would be absolutely miserable. Because as we see in the scriptures, God has created man with this inherent need to live in relationships with one another. And that could be with a spouse, with kids, with parents, with each other in the church, with co-workers, neighbors, etc., etc. So God has caused us to live in the world not all alone, but with one another. And that is a merciful thing. He's made us to need relationships, and he's given us those relationships. And then third, being able to live in this world is merciful because it's a world where there is bounty. Where there is bounty. The psalmist talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars. And just think about the sun for a little bit. Obviously, it provides light. If we didn't have the sun, the world would be much darker than it is. But the sun's light does not just help us to see, it also keeps us alive. Without the sun shining, we wouldn't be here. We'd freeze to death. Without the sun shining, the crops wouldn't be growing. The same thing would happen if the sun shone just a little less or moved just a little farther away from the earth. Or, on the flip side, if it started getting a little hotter and maybe got a little closer to us, we would die no matter what. But these things aren't happening because the sun has been perfectly placed by God where it's not too cold, not too hot, but where life flourishes, where people can live, where crops can grow. And it's not just the heavenly lights that provide the bounty. It's all of creation. You just think of the world as a whole. It's a world that produces food. It's a world that produces water and drink. It's a world that produces things we can use to make shelter and clothing. So yes, it's cursed by the fall, but it's still a bountiful world in which we live because it's been perfectly designed by God to provide and to sustain life for his creatures, namely mankind. And at the end of the psalm, in verse 25, the psalmist brings up how God gives food to all flesh. And so the world is made in wisdom, as the psalmist says. So if simply existing is a gift of God's mercy, living in relationship is a gift of God's mercy, living in this world in which God has made it to provide for us and keep us alive is also a gift of God's mercy. Well, let's go to our third point then, and we see that God has been merciful to you by saving you from sin and its eternal consequences. And so let's look at this section now on redemption. It begins here in verse 10. Let's read verses 10 to 12. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. You remember it was during the time of Joseph when the Israelites first came to Egypt and lived there. And yet Joseph died, they got a new pharaoh over time, and so while the Israelites once were the favored guests of Egypt, they eventually became the hated and despised slaves of Egypt. And as such, they spent their days doing what? Doing back-breaking labor. They were had masters who treated them ruthlessly. They really had a wretched way of life. And to make it worse, they had no way of escape. They had lost their freedom. They were going to die in Egypt. And so they cried out to God. God heard them. God sent a deliverer, Moses. Of course, you know the story where it goes from there. Moses goes to Egypt. He goes to Pharaoh. He implores Pharaoh to let God's people go. He does these mighty acts and wonders to prove to Pharaoh that he had been sent by God to do this, but Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And so the plagues began. And Moses repeatedly implored Pharaoh to let God's people go. Pharaoh repeatedly refused to let God's people go. It happened 9 times with God sending 9 different plagues upon the Egyptians. And then finally, when Pharaoh wasn't budging, God brought the 10th. And that's the one that the psalmist is bringing up here. The death of Egypt's firstborn. And you remember, God told the Israelites, slay your Passover lamb, take the blood from the Passover lamb, put it on the doorposts. Because when I come through Egypt tonight, when I see the blood on the doorposts, then I will know that you are my people, and I will pass over your house, not killing its firstborn. But for all the Egyptians who did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, God would not pass over them, but he would kill their firstborn. And that's exactly what happened that night. And it didn't matter if you were a poor, it didn't matter if you were the king's son, every firstborn child in Egypt was killed that night. And as you know, that was the final straw for Pharaoh. Because it was at that point when Pharaoh said, all right, get out of here. And the Israelites were able to leave Egypt. God began leading them to the promised land. And yet there's one more twist. Not too surprising, I guess. Pharaoh changes his mind yet again. He says, no, I want them. So he starts chasing after them. He goes with his army. And of course, we then know what happened there. And the psalmist brings it up here in verse 13. God divided the Red Sea in two. Verse 14, he made Israel pass through the midst of it. Verse 15, but he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And you know, at that moment, the Israelites were definitively set free from Egypt. No longer were they Pharaoh's slaves. Never again would they be Pharaoh's slaves. Because, and this is what the psalmist is bringing out here, though they were perishing in Egypt, God had mercy upon them. He heard their cries. They didn't deserve deliverance, but he had mercy upon them and brought them out from slavery. And you know, as believers in Christ, God has done the exact same thing for us as well. Apart from Christ, we also lived in Egypt, spiritual Egypt. And as we lived in Egypt, we too were slaves to a harsh master, sin and Satan, unable to free ourselves. And as such, we too were going to perish in Egypt, not temporally, but eternally in that estate. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. I've given you this on the back of your outline. But Paul begins in Ephesians 2, verse 1 by saying, he's speaking to believers here about what their condition was before they became believers. Right. You were dead in trespasses and sins, i.e., you were in Egypt. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, i.e., you were a slave to sin and Satan. Verse 3, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, i.e., we were going to perish in Egypt. But what does Paul go on to say? Verse 4, but God, who is rich in what? Who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, i.e., he brought us out of Egypt. Right? So you see in the scriptures here, though we were slaves to sin and Satan, though we were bound to perish in that estate, and rightfully so, God sent a Redeemer to set us free and to buy us back. He sent his Son, his firstborn Son, who when he was upon the cross, God struck him dead, just like he did to the Egyptians, so that we who were in spiritual Egypt would be brought out, set free, and would be given this promised land, just like the Israelites of old. And praise God, he did that definitively so, that never again would we be back in Egypt and under the master of sin and Satan. And so the psalmist is bringing to mind here, we didn't do this. We had no part in our redemption. The Israelites had no part in our redemption. God did it for us all out of mercy in Jesus, his firstborn son, our Passover lamb, who shed his blood for us. In Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Undeserved loving kindness toward unworthy recipients. Well, fourthly, we see that God continues to be merciful to you by giving you power in your fight against sin. And so let's look at verses 16 to 20. Psalmist goes on to say, "To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for His mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His mercy endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for His mercy endures forever." So you follow the storyline here. Having left Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, God then led His people through the wilderness. And of course, He was leading them to the promised land of Canaan. And after spending many years wandering throughout the wilderness, they finally arrived at the border of the promised land. But before it would be their own, and before they could enjoy the peace and safety of it, they first had to take possession of it. And to take possession of the land, they had to dispossess all the nations who were living there. The Canaanites, the Amorites, and all of these others. So even though they had made it to the edge of the promised land, they had not yet made it their own. They first had a lot of fighting to do to clear the land of theirs and God's enemies. The first of these enemies are the ones listed here in the Psalm. Sihon of the Amorites and Og of Bashan. These were the kings and the kingdoms on the eastern side of the Jordan River where Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh would live. And as the psalmist tells us in verse 17, Sihon and Og were great kings. Unlike the Israelites at the time, they had great power. They ruled over great kingdoms. So taking over their land was no small task for the people of God. The Israelites, they were just a bunch of nomadic tribes, whereas the Amorites and the Bashanites, they had established and strong, powerful armies. And so for the Israelites, it was a seemingly impossible task to take over the land of Bashan and the land of the Amorites. And yet, as we see in the Psalm, despite what they deserved, God gave them the victory, and out of mercy, gave them the land. Moses says back in Exodus 15:13, "You, in your mercy," speaking of God here, "have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." That's what it's talking about here in the Psalm. Well, you know, we're essentially in the exact same situation today that the Israelites were when they got to the border of the promised land. Like them, the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, has brought us out of Egypt. By His person and work, He set us free from the curse and from the power of sin and Satan over us. And as the redeemed people of God in Christ, we too have been promised a heavenly Canaan in glory to come. But we're not there yet, are we? Like the Israelites, we've got a battle to fight until we get to rest in the peace and safety of the promised land. And that battle, brothers and sisters, is the battle of the Christian life. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a battle against the spiritual forces of darkness. It's the battle to trust God instead of worrying. It's the battle to be content instead of complaining. It's the battle to be joyful instead of depressed, pure instead of lustful, living for God alone instead of living for ourselves. It's the fight against sin and the fight for obedience. But just like the Israelites coming up against the Amorites and the Bashanites, putting to death sin in our life is not an easy task. Often it seems like an impossible task, just as it did for the Israelites. And yet you see what Psalm 136 is telling us. God in His mercy enables us to conquest the land, as it were. As God gave the victory to the Israelites, He gives us the victory as well. Of course, that's in Jesus Christ. We have the power. We have the strength. We have the ability to defeat great kings, the psalmist is saying. Of course, speaking metaphorically here, that we can resist temptation, that we can kill sin in our lives each and every day. Now, yes, we have to fight, just as the Israelites did. And yes, it's not always easy, to say the least. But nonetheless, we have the promise that God continues to mercifully work within us, enabling us to say no to sin more and more, and yes to righteousness more and more as well. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. It's just one example. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You realize God could have said, I saved you, you do the rest. You find the strength to fight against sin. I did the hard stuff, you do the rest. But He doesn't say that. He says, yes, I brought you out, and yes, I'll bring you there. That's the next point. But until you get there, I'll continue to be with you and give you strength. As you go through this wilderness of testing and trial and temptation, I will enable you to defeat the great kings and to conquest the land. So when you feel helpless in your battle against sin, go back and remember Sion and Og. Those are hard names to forget. So they should stick with you. And remember, the mercy that God showed to the Israelites, the same mercy He shows to us as we fight against sin today. Well, then fifthly, we see that God will be merciful to you by bringing you to glory. By bringing you to glory. So let's continue through the psalm, looking now at verses 21 to 22. And gave their land as a heritage, for His mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, His servant, for His mercy endures forever. So after bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, then enabling them to conquest the land, God finally gave His people the promised land to dwell in and to enjoy all of the blessings there. And at that time, the promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verse 7, had been fulfilled exactly as God had promised long before then. Charles Spurgeon on this, he says, "He who brought His people out also brought them in." That's a very significant statement. He who brought His people out also brought them in. He who had promised the land to the seed of Abraham also saw to it that the deed of gift did not remain a dead letter. And yet it was merciful that God had even done this, isn't it? Because throughout the wilderness, what had the Israelites been doing? Grumbling. Complaining. Not trusting. Rebelling and sinning against the Lord. Even though they had been redeemed from Egypt, they were so unfaithful to Him. And yet, while God chastened them for their sins, He still kept His promise. When they were faithless to Him, He remained faithful to them and mercifully gave them the promised land just as He had promised He would. And do you realize God will do the exact same thing for you as a believer in Christ today? We're in the wilderness now. We're not yet to the promised land, but God has promised to bring us to the promised land eventually. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." A glorious inheritance. No pain, no sin, no sickness, no death, no Satan, no struggles, no trials, no problems, no issues. Just blessing without end in the presence of your blessed God and Savior forever and ever. Nothing better than that. And yet we're just like the Israelites, aren't we? Grumbling, not trusting, complaining, rebelling. And you see, God's promises, even though we're just like the Israelites who do these things, God will still bring us there. If you are truly united to Jesus Christ, you will obtain the heavenly inheritance. Not because you're special, not because I'm special, but because, praise God, He is a merciful, faithful God who keeps His promises and does not treat His people as we deserve. Now, it's not to give us an excuse for sin, but do you see the mercy of God brought out here? Even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. 1 Peter 1:3 again says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did all of this according to what? His abundant mercy." how unworthy we are of such an inheritance. And yet it's ours because of His mercy in Jesus Christ. And so you put this together and you realize what the psalmist is saying. God has been merciful to us in giving us life here on earth, redeeming us from sin and its eternal consequences. He continues to be merciful to us, giving us power as we fight against sin. And He will always be merciful to us, bringing us to the promised land to come. And it's in light of all of that that the psalm then calls us to give thanks to God, for His mercy endures forever. And so this brings us now to our sixth and final point. So let's look at verses 23 and 24. Well, the psalmist goes on to say, "Who remembered us in our lowly estate, for His mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for His mercy endures forever." The psalmist makes a transition here. Did you notice it? Up until this point, it's all been about them and what God had done for the Israelites. But here in verses 23 and 24, it's about us and what God has done for us. Right? Who remembered us in our lowly estate and rescued us from our enemies. Now, that's not to say there's no application in our lives from what God did for the Israelites. There is. That's what we've been talking about up to this point. But the psalmist transitions here to the first person plural to drive the point home for us. These aren't just things that God did for the Israelites of old. These are acts of mercy that He has shown to us as believers in Christ today. It's personal. And so if there's any doubt in your mind as we've been going through Psalm 136, here God makes it clear. These acts of mercy in creation, these acts of mercy in redemption, they have been extended and they are being extended and they will be extended to you as believers in Christ today. You are not just a witness of God's mercy. You are a beneficiary of God's mercy. Or as I defined it earlier, you and I as believers in Christ, we are the unworthy recipients of God's undeserved loving kindness. If I remember correctly, a couple of years ago, Ann and I received an anonymous Christmas gift. There was a card, and in the card there was a nice gift, but there was no signature. So we were thankful for the gift, but we couldn't say thank you to anybody. You know, when it comes to God's mercy, we know exactly who gave us the gift. The Scriptures make it clear. Psalm 136 makes it clear, reminds us of it 26 times, just so we don't miss the point. And so knowing who gave us these gifts, we're called to give Him thanks for these gifts. And of course, we all understand it and we see that. But do you realize what's important is that we actually do that? And this is brought out for us. It's highlighted for us at the beginning verses and the end verses. Normally when a psalm begins and ends by saying the same thing, it's screaming at you, here is the main point. So as it begins, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the God of gods, give thanks to the Lord of lords, and then it ends by saying, oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His mercy endures forever. Right? With our lips and with our lives, we are to give God our thanks, brothers and sisters. And yes, there are many reasons not to do so. And you have many of those reasons, whether it's health problems, financial issues, relationship problems. But as a believer in Christ, no matter what is going on in your life at any moment, good or bad, you have an enduring reason to give thanks. And that is the enduring mercy of God that He has shown to you and that is yours now and forevermore. Thanks to Jesus Christ. And so as you celebrate Thanksgiving this week with your friends and family, give thanks to God for this. Give thanks to God for this abundant mercy that He has shown to you in Jesus Christ. Because just think, where would we be today without God's mercy? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You are a merciful God, and that You do not deal with Your creatures as they deserve. You especially do not deal with Your people in Jesus as we deserve. But You have sent forth a Redeemer to bring us out of Egypt, to bring us into the promised land. And we thank you for all these ways of mercy that you have shown to us and that you are showing to us. And we thank you, Jesus, that you came, you humbled yourself, you lived and died and was raised from the dead so that we could experience the fullness of the Father's mercy. Lord, all of this we have not asked for, we have not deserved. We certainly continue deserve as we continue to live our lives even as believers, and yet you do these things for us out of your great mercy. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us not to take it for granted. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be ever mindful of these great ways you have shown us mercy, that we would give you thanks, not just once, but always, and not just with our lips, but with our lives. So help us as we seek to do that. How thankful we are, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.